Amen. Thank you, Dewey. Encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning. If you look in your bulletin, there are sermon notes. Our children are dismissed to Children's Church. Thank you for that. And I'm not used to this. Pastor Doug is usually the guy up here directing traffic. We're trying to do everything intentionally in our morning worship, and our scripture readings are intentional. It may have seemed like a weird scripture reading that Dewey just read for us, but it's really on the theme of today's sermon. In your bulletin, a little different than normal, on the page for sermon notes, there's a bunch of them. And there's a lot of scripture listed there. I don't expect you to be flipping to each passage that's listed. I'm going to go ahead and read it. I've got it printed out already. But our main passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you can be there in your Bibles when we get to that point. The title of the sermon this morning is A Church That Honors Christ. A church that honors Christ, and I trust that's what we want to be. I trust that that is what we are and will continue to be. I'm going to open in prayer before I begin the message. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for the worship that you've given us this morning. Worship in the Sunday school classes, learning of you and your word, seeing how you work in our world. And Father, I pray that our worship will continue as we look into the scriptures to hear what you have to say to us today. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears that are willing to hear your truth. Lord, hearts that are willing to receive your truth, even if it's hard. Lord, I pray that you would guide me as I speak, and that I would not be speaking my words, my thoughts, my ideas, but Father, help me to clearly communicate your truth today, your message to our church. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may not believe it by the time we finish this morning, but this sermon is preached in love. It is, I'm preaching this message because I love you, because I love Jesus Christ, because I love his church. And again, if some things I say today may be hard to take, but I do want you to consider whether or not what I say is true. We've got a man in our church who is fond of saying, I deal with the facts. And I trust this morning that's what we're going to be doing, dealing with the facts of God's word. This is a difficult sermon to preach in many ways. Pastor Doug has touched on this subject in sermons and Wednesday night lessons, but I believe we need to address this topic head on, pointedly, honestly, for the spiritual health of our church and for the spiritual reputation of our church. And just a side note, Pastor Doug did not ask me to preach this message while he was away. This was something that the Lord has laid on my heart. And what I'm saying today, if you're a visitor here today, understand I'm not preaching at you today. This message is for Monterey Baptist Church, all of our members. Who are members? Well, it's those who have believed and accepted the gospel. It is we who have confessed our sins and have repented of our sinful lives. We've turned over our life to God. We've accepted the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as payment for our sin. We have received eternal life. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized in water, and we've joined this local church in membership, pledging to honor Christ and our fellow believers by living a holy life of righteousness. That's what is required to be a member of Monterey Baptist Church. So the first point in your bulletin, first of four areas I want to talk about, first of all, Christians, believers, are to live our lives faithfully for Christ in every area of life. Churches and Christians seem to have forgotten this fact today, but we are called to live in holiness, in purity. That's what it means to be a Christian. God commands every believer in 1 Peter 1:16 You be holy as I am holy. God says, you, Christians, be holy. This is a command from God to us. It's not a suggestion. He's not asking us to be holy. He's telling us, be holy. Can any of us disagree with this commandment from God? If we claim to be a follower of Jesus, can we rightly say, I don't need to be holy? And I'm going to ask a lot of rhetorical questions today, meaning I don't expect Luke to answer from the audience. But these are important questions. I want you to answer them in your own mind. Because how we think about what God says here and how we answer is very, very important. Every Christian must take seriously God's command for us to be holy, to live a pure life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. This is what God wants. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Fornication, that big word. What does it mean? Fornication is two people acting, living as if they're married when they're not married. It's touching each other and sleeping with each other in a way that God designed only for a husband and a wife, married to each other. God says that this close physical relationship is for married people only. Abstain, God's will for you, for believers, abstain from fornication. What does abstain mean? It means don't do it. Never do it. Stay away from it. Again, sexual relations are for married people only. Jesus said in Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and should be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we're speaking this morning, the topic we find from God's word and his commands to us, the topic is on sexual immorality. Sexual immorality includes sexual relations before marriage, and any sexual relations after marriage that is not with your spouse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 makes it very clear. But among you, Christians, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people. There must not even be a hint. That means you can't be committing sexual immorality. That means you shouldn't even be leaning that way. People shouldn't wonder if you're committing sexual immorality. Any disagreement with this command of God? Is there any excuse for Christians to engage in sexual immorality? Do we agree with what God is saying here to us, to you and me, Monterey Baptist Church? There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Romans chapter 13, verse 13, God says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In plain language that I think we all understand, what is God's command to Christians? We cannot participate or live in sexual immorality and sensuality. Now It's sad that pastors have to preach on this topic today. Every Christian should know what God says to us in his word. It's sad that many pastors and churches will not preach on this topic. They just ignore it, as if it doesn't really matter. If we know someone in the church is engaging in sexual immorality and we just pretend it doesn't happen, it'll go away. What's even sadder about this topic The fact that God says we cannot live in sexual immorality. What is even sadder is when Christians argue that it's not wrong to engage in sexual immorality. Or if they admit that it's wrong, they still give excuses as to why it's okay for them to do it in their situation. We must not gratify the desires of our sinful flesh to engage in sexual activity with someone that we are not married to. What grounds can a Christian use to claim that it's not wrong, it's not sinful for them to practice sexual immorality? Well, the world tells us that sex outside of marriage isn't wrong. But what does God say? He tells us that if we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we cannot live this way. No excuses. Well, I know God says we shouldn't do that, but I... Stop right there. When you say, but, you're off the rails. You're disagreeing with God. You're calling God a liar. We're calling God a liar if we make excuses or exceptions. Scripture says, God says, make no provision for the sinful desires of the flesh. Do not engage in sexual immorality. Plain, clear, simple language that comes from God to us. We can't excuse this type of behavior. We can't argue that it's not wrong for us. We can't claim to be following Christ if we are indeed following our own sinful desires. Pastor Bill, why are you preaching on this sensitive subject this morning? Well, first, because this is a subject that has been ignored by pastors and churches for way too long. Secondly, because we, Monterey Baptist Church, have a couple members of our church. They haven't been attending for quite some time. They're not here today. Many of you may not even know them. We have a couple members that are currently living in sexual immorality and have not repented of it when lovingly confronted. Now, this sermon is not to call them out for living in sin. This sermon is designed to help you and me think biblically on this subject and to commit ourselves to being a church that honors Christ. This sermon is not directed towards those members that are living sinfully, but it's directed to us who should be honoring Christ in the way we respond to our members. It is for us who must obey Christ and Christ's word. As I said earlier, this is not a sermon that I enjoy preaching. These truths of God are not easy for me to say, probably not easy for you to hear this morning. But we must listen to what God has clearly said to us in his word. We must be faithful to his commands if we are going to be a church that honors Christ. Rhetorical question, will we honor Christ as a church in this matter? What else does God say to his people about living holy lives? Well, one of the big ten. You know what they are, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that was written a long time ago. I'm sure it doesn't apply anymore today. God says it does. Do we believe it does? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, specifically to Christians, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Bring them to light. That's what God says. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, again, written to Christians, flee from sexual immorality. What does flee mean? It's what you do when a bear's chasing you. Get away. Run from it. Run from sexual immorality. Don't participate in it. It goes on to say every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. We can't live the way we may want to live. We've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Sexual faithfulness to your spouse, nothing else. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do we believe that? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul writes. But you, and were is the operative word in this passage. You used to be living lives just like the world, but you're not anymore. You were living in sin, but not now. Such were some of you, but you were washed by Jesus Christ. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main word again is were, meaning that Christians cannot live this way now since we've been redeemed. To live a life of sexual sin is to deny our Savior. It's to demonstrate that we're not following Christ. We're not being led by the Holy Spirit. If we're living in sexual immorality after being saved, we're being led by our sinful flesh. It's black and white. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. We are either going to honor Christ with our life, or we're going to honor ourselves. To honor ourselves is sin. To honor Christ is what we've been called to. To continue in sexual immorality after being urged to repent and to live for Christ is not the mark of a genuine Christian. Yet many people who claim to be Christians are living in open, defiant, immoral sexual relationships and have no desire to repent of that sin and to honor Christ with their lives. Do we see that as a big problem? Because God does. The second point or question in the bulletin is, what do true Christians do when they're confronted with their sin? Anyone can fall into this sin, a believer or an unbeliever. Anyone can be tempted by the devil. Anyone can give in to their sinful flesh. But when it's brought to our attention that the way we're living is not right, God condemns it, what are we supposed to do if we're really a Christian? Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions, whoever hides their sin, will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive mercy. Confess, forsake. To confess means to admit that what I'm doing is wrong, and to forsake is to stop. Stop living this way. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. God tells Christians, if we are in sin, confess our sins to each other, to the church. Don't hide them. Don't excuse them. Don't continue in our sin. 1 John 1:9. We all know this verse. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we're a believer and we're living in sin, what does God want us to do? Confess. Confess. Repent. Psalm 51. I'm not going to read Psalm 51. It's a long psalm. It's a long chapter, but it's an amazing chapter in God's word. It is King David's psalm of confession after he was caught committing adultery. How did David respond when the prophet of God confronted him with his sexual sin? He admitted it. He confessed it to God. He cried out for forgiveness and mercy. He didn't excuse his sin. He didn't try to justify it. He didn't blame other people. He didn't blame the circumstances. He did what God commands. He accepted the blame for his evil and he repented. Read the rest of King David's life. He stopped sinning in this way and he honored God with the rest of his life. How do we respond when our sin, when we are confronted with our sin? What did Jesus tell the woman who was caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. Stop living a sexually immoral lifestyle. What did Jesus tell the lame man that he healed? This one always struck me. Jesus called him afterwards and said, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. This man had been lame all his life. What could be worse than that? An eternity in hell, bearing God's judgment for unrepentant sin. Christians who are confronted with their sexual sin are called to repent, confess, and be restored by the church, be restored to the church. So why doesn't this happen today? There are churches all over America, and I've been in some where there were members of the church known living in adultery or unmarried and living in sexual immorality. And the church never addressed it. Just pretended it didn't happen. Why don't we preach and read and follow the scriptures today? Is this not important? Does it not matter how Christians choose to live? And again, this isn't about those who are living in sin. We need to understand, we need to have the biblical mindset that sexual immorality is always wrong, especially for those who claim to be Christians. But this message is for us. How will we respond? The third question, what does Jesus command his church to do? Our church, us. What does he command us to do when professing Christians, members, refuse to obey God, refuse to repent, and live faithfully with their church family? God says a lot about it. And we can't ignore it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We go to our erring member in love, with compassion and humility, and plead with them to stop living this way, to repent and to return, turn to live for Christ once again. But what happens if the sinning brother or sister refuses to be restored to the church family? They won't repent. They won't return to church fellowship. God gives his church very clear instructions on what to do so that there's no confusion in this matter. Matthew 18, 15, Jesus says, this is Jesus speaking here directly, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you from the church, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, continues a hard heart, unrepentant, not confessing, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Make it public in the church so that everyone understands what's going on. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, Jesus says, let this person be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In this context, a Gentile is an unbeliever. A tax collector is someone who's chasing sin with no desire to live for Christ. It is someone who cannot remain a member of the church. Now, who's instructing the church with this command to remove an unrepentant after the process been followed, to remove an unrepentant member from the membership of the church? Who's saying this? A legalistic pastor? An uncaring deacon? some judgmental widow in the church who complains about everything? Who is giving this instruction, this command to the church in this passage? It is Jesus Christ himself. Do we need to listen to him? Do we need to obey him? When a church member claims to be a believer, yet they will not respond with repentance when confronted in a serious sin, Jesus says they are to be considered, treated as if they are an unbeliever, no longer a member of God's church. This is exactly what Jesus himself would do, and is what he commands his church to do in this situation. I have been, the last church I pastored, had to go through this process. Was it easy? No. Was it pleasant? No. Because we loved this man, and we hated to see the pain he was causing his wife and his family. Did we take joy in disciplining a member by removing them from membership because they continued to live in immorality and refused to repent? No, we don't take joy in that. And many people would ask, do we really have to do this? Do we really need to do this? These are serious questions that we, Monterey Baptist Church, need to answer if we expect to be pleasing to God and honoring Jesus Christ. If we claim to be the church of Jesus Christ, we've got to obey Jesus Christ. If we want to be blessed by God, we've got to honor God. So the question is why? Why do we pursue an erring and unrepentant member? What do we hope to accomplish by this? We hope that they will follow Christ's command to repent and confess and then be restored to full fellowship in the church. That's the goal of what we call church discipline. That we give them an opportunity to come back and enjoy the favor and the grace and the love of God in his church. So the passage, our main passage of Scripture, is, and it's a short chapter, 13 verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope you've got your Bible open there. This is a very, very important chapter in the Bible because it addresses two things. First of all, it addresses the sin of fornication by a church member, and it also addresses the responsibility of the church to address this matter. The Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives Christ's commands to the church of Corinth, the letter to the Corinthians, and it applies directly to Monterey Baptist Church this morning. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported, he's writing to the church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. He's addressing the sin of fornication. There was a man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother, having sex with her. In verse 2, Paul addresses the bigger problem. What could be bigger than that? Whew, it must really get juicy. The sin of the church. Verse 2, he says to the church, and you, in light of this man's known public sin, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You should be brokenhearted about this man who claims to be a believer who's living such sexually immoral life, and you're not. You make excuses for him. You don't call him to account for his sin. You don't demand that he stop it and give honor and glory to Christ. You just act as if it's no big deal. Let him, the second half of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. What has Christ commanded the church? This man living in sexual immorality, if he will not repent, he's out of Christ's church. And that sounds pretty mean. That sounds pretty harsh. And this isn't the only time this is addressed. The man who chooses to live this way can no longer be a member of the church. It's addressed in verse 5. It's addressed in verse 7. It's addressed in verse 9, verse 11, verse 13. Six times in 13 verses, almost every other verse, Paul says this man cannot continue to be a member of your church if he's going to live a dishonorable, sinful life like this. Verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, though absent in body, he's writing to them from a long way away, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul says, I'm judging this man as sinning against God, living a great evil here. Oh, wait, Paul, didn't you remember what Jesus said? Judge not, lest you also be judged. That's the only verse we know about judging. We're twisting God's word. We'll read more about judgment later in this chapter. This is the right judgment on this man in his sin. Verse 4 and 5. To the church, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. He's saying that the duty of the church here in the power of Jesus is to remove the unrepentant member from the church out into the world so that hopefully, like the prodigal son, no longer being coddled by the church, no longer the church encouraging their sinful lifestyle, hopefully like the prodigal son, they come to themselves. They see that what they're doing is wrong. It's against Jesus Christ, and they repent. And like the prodigal son, gets up and returns to the father, humbles himself, and asks for forgiveness. That's what this is designed to do. Verse 6, the great sin of this church, your boasting is not good. In this matter, they weren't humble at all. They weren't grieved. They were proud of this man and the way he was living. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leavens, lumps, what in the world are we talking about here? A little yeast, a little bit of yeast that you put in the big batch of dough rises the whole loaf. And in the Bible, leaven is frequently used as a metaphor for sin. A little sin in the church affects the whole church. When we have members who are living in sexual immorality and we don't address it, we don't respond to it as Christ commands, we are all participating in their great sin. And it directly affects the holiness and the reputation of Christ's church. So what are we to do in this situation? How can we honor Christ? How can we love our members who refuse to repent of gross sin? Down in verse 9, he tells us, 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's talking about people who claim to be Christians, who are sexually immoral. Do not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. They call themselves a Christian if they're guilty of sexual immorality or greed. Not even to eat with such a one at the end of verse 11. Don't associate with them. Don't eat with them. Don't act as if they are right with God. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, non-members of the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God says we must make right judgments in the church, in our church. We don't go around looking, prying into people's life. Oh, I wonder what they're doing wrong. Wonder why they weren't here this Sunday morning. They must be. No, but when there's sexual immorality open and known, publicly known, we must make a right judgment. God's judgment. Jesus' judgment, the Holy Spirit's judgment. Verse 13, God judges those outside the church. Purge the evil person from among you. They cannot continue as a member. Now, many people will say, but we love them too much to do this to them. It may be hard. It is hard to do this. But if we do not obey Christ in this matter, we are actually unloving in more than one way. We are unloving to the member who's living in sin by overlooking, excusing, participating in their sin. But more importantly, we are being unloving to Jesus Christ, because this is his church. And he commands us to be holy, to live pure lives of righteousness without even a hint of sexual immorality. Does what Jesus says matter? The last question, what will God do if a church refuses to obey Christ in this matter? Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God is going to judge those who live this way. I'll give the example, not time to read it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli was the high priest of Israel, God's appointed man. He had two sons that were also priests over Israel, but his sons were wicked men. Serving at the temple, they would sleep with the women. They would have sex with the women who came to bring their sacrifices to the temple. And Eli simply told them, guys, you shouldn't do this. You know it's not right. But he didn't stop them. He didn't really rebuke them. He didn't restrain them. And so this great sin continued, and God sent a prophet to Eli. And the prophet said to Eli, why do you, Eli, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings? Why do you honor, the Lord says, why do you honor your sons above me? How did Eli honor his sons more than he honored God? By ignoring their great sin? By not holding them accountable for their actions? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, this is the sign that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. This shall be a sign to you, Eli. Both of them shall die on the same day. And not much later, there was a battle. And both Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle on the same day as a sign of God's judgment. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. The message was brought back to Eli of what had happened, and Eli fell down dead. And one of his son's wives gave birth to a baby, died in childbirth, and proclaimed, the glory of the Lord has left Israel. God's glory did leave them. Not only because the priests were sinning, but because the high priest did nothing about it. God takes sin by his children very seriously. Eli suffered great judgment for disobeying God, honoring his sons above them. Jesus wrote seven letters to the seven different churches in the book of Revelation. Someone often says, well, if he wrote a letter to us today, what would he write to us? What would he write to Monterey Baptist Church? I don't believe he would write anything new. I think he would say, why don't you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and obey it? So what are we going to do? This is not really a rhetorical question. We need to determine what we are going to do. How are we to proceed? Will we honor our unrepentant members above God? In obedience to Christ's commands, Matthew 18, your pastors and deacons have reached out to the two members that are living in sexual immorality, urging them to repent and to live for Christ, return to the church and participate in the life of the church, but they are still refusing. We followed all the steps laid out in Matthew 28. Based on their unwillingness to honor and obey Christ in their lives, we are at the point of voting in a business meeting to remove them from membership, just as Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 demands. Why are we doing this? Because Christ commands us to do it. This will be a hard thing to do because we really love these two members. This church has given them our love for many years. Why do we have to remove them from membership if they won't repent? Because although we love them, we love Christ more. We cannot honor them above God. This is not our church to run the way that we want. We are Christ's church. And we cannot operate in a way that dishonors Christ and expect to be blessed by God. Rhetorical question, do we want to be a church that honors Christ? That's the title of my message. We are not a church that honors Christ if we excuse and overlook sin and refuse to act as a church in the way that Christ commands. So the so what now? What do we do? How do we proceed? First of all, please determine that we will obey and honor Christ above everything else. If we don't do this, nothing else matters. We're just playing church. Number two, pray for our erring members that the Holy Spirit would grieve their hearts and that they would confess and forsake their sin and live a holy life. Number three, pray for our leaders, the pastors and deacons, to lead the church in honoring Christ in every way. Number four, examine our own lives, every single one of us, to make sure that we aren't bringing reproach to Christ by excusing our own sins. We need to confess and repent and be restored. And lastly, as a church, unite around God's word. Obey the scriptures, follow the Holy Spirit's leading, and then enjoy the fellowship and the worship of the saints as we encourage and edify each other as the church of Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, this has not been an easy message to preach, Father, but it has to be preached. And it's not an easy message to hear sometimes, but we must hear it from you. It's not an easy thing to do, to obey you in this matter, but Lord, we must obey you if we want your blessing. Father, I know that you're going to lead us. You are in your word. Lord, help us to be faithful to you and what we do as a church because we love you more than anything else.